Well, it's good to be with you and take the chance to wish you all a very happy new year. They used to say to me when I was a boy, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't say to people a happy new year, because sometimes they're not going to be happy through the year. Then I discovered that the Bible says, whoso trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So whether you're going through bad days or good days, away deep down, there's something about a trust in the Lord that brings happiness. So, a happy new year. Now, we're going to read, they were saying this is a very deep subject. Well, maybe it is, but I'll be dealing with it very simply. And I hope that we all get some benefit from it. I've got some benefit from it as well as I looked at it. So we'll look at it together, but we'll read first of all in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And reading from verse 34. If you're ever looking for a good testimony to be told, you should read Daniel chapter 4. It's how King Nebuchadnezzar came to know God. The one who was so powerful in his nation, the one who was the envy of the world, and he was brought down before God until he acknowledged that God ruled in the kingdoms of men. Verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. You know, he's just explained how God had brought him through so many things. Took him out to the fields to eat grass like the oxen. His nails grew like talons, and his hair grew like feathers, and he was among the beasts of the field. This is the man who was termed at that time the greatest in the whole world. And he told his testimony, and he wanted it to be known throughout the known world at that time. All those provinces, tell them about me. Tell them what God did to me. And this is his summing up at the end. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor will return to me for the glory of my kingdom. Now, I'm sure the Lord will bless those short readings of the scriptures. Now, as you know, the subject is God really in control of our world? How often have you asked yourself that? How often have you looked at the incidents that take place in our world and wonder, is God still in control? I'm very human, you know. I've discovered that. When I hear some of the horrendous things that happen, some of the cruelty that goes on, some of the things that are done supposedly for their God, and see the horror of those things, do you know, I think I would vaporize half the world. But you see, God's not like that. God is not like that. God is in control. And we often hear Christian people say, why does God not intervene? You see, we like things done on the spur of the moment. But God works through generations, sometimes decades, sometimes hundreds of years. God takes to fulfill his purpose. We ask, does God ever bring evil upon a city? I know that what prompted the question would be the September the 11th. It's in everyone's mind. It still is. Still very vividly there. Does God bring evil upon a city? What do you think? The Bible says yes. The Bible tells us that God intervenes. He brings adversity. He brings grief. He brings calamity. He brings harm. Is that the God that you know? Before you really get on to me, let me tell you that God is a moral God. And everything that God does, he does from a heart of love. If you've learned nothing else today, keep this in mind throughout the year, throughout every eventuality of the year that's to come. God is a moral God. God does it from the point of affection for every one of us. Now, that does mean, of course, that he sometimes has to make decisions that seem in the immediate to be wrong, but in the ultimate to be vindicated. Do you agree with that? Because God has the control of the whole world in his hands. God has to oversee the directions of all peoples. And he sometimes has to bring a nation against another nation. He sometimes has to bring calamity. He sometimes has to teach people lessons. God, in the overall sense, is able to bring to this world his concise thinking and his precise action. There was a time when the French fleet was in Algiers harbour, and it was decided that there was a possibility that the Nazis could capture the French fleet. And for 6 hours they negotiated to have the fleet run for a British port or even an American one. But still they stood firm. And God, in his providence, used a man to challenge that situation. And Sir Winston Churchill gave the ultimatum: move or perish. And he was prepared on that momentous day to sink so much of the French fleet to save the Nazis taking over control. In the process, well over 1,000 French sailors were killed. But he did that for the overall good. That may have been questioned, but it did have government approval. And I can see that our God moves in a circle that's beyond us. He moves to control the world. He moves to bring his purposes to bear in us. And because his very nature is love, I can't emphasize this enough, God can never act out with his character. He will never act out with his natural inner character. I think that's great. Now, everything that will happen in the future, do remember that God is working within his character of love and affection and endearment for every one of us. Sometimes been struck with the statement about our Lord Jesus. He went about doing good. Now, he didn't go about and decide, well, I think I'll do something good today. We can sometimes do that. I think I'll do something worthwhile. No, he went about doing good. Now, why was that? That was because his nature was always in that direction. Because he could not be different from what he was. He was love. He was justice. He was fair. So everything he did was good. I've sometimes said he never did great things. But all that he did was great. He never did humble things. But all that he did was humble. Why is that? That's because that was his inward nature. And he could not in any way be different. Behind all this, God's ultimate need is finally expended in every heart that waits for him. Now it tells us that there are occasions when God judges those that he's raised up. Those that he's raised up to control, he sometimes has to judge. Now that's bordering on what Neil's going to say later. Because he did raise up the great power of Babylon against them in Habakkuk's day. And of course it was questioned. Habakkuk wondered why God was doing this. In fact, he reasoned with God. He said, why are you bringing a nation more evil than we are, to bring us to book? And he questioned that. I can imagine some of our prayer meetings listening to what Habakkuk had to say that day. He accused God of not caring. So many things are happening. The law's being broken. The whole country is in disarray. And you don't care. Somehow you're not in it. Are you really in control? And Habakkuk was really questioning God. Why don't you intervene? Why is it that you stand aloof from our circumstances? You seem to be away in the distance and not dealing with it. God said, all right, I will. I'll send the Babylonians. Oh, he said, you can't do that. You see, that's how our mind works. Oh, you couldn't do that. That's where that little verse arises. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It's Habakkuk reasoning with God and saying, you couldn't do that. And he said, I'm going to go to my watchtower. And I'm going to stay there and wait to see if in fact you will do it. And he did. And Habakkuk settled with it. He decided when he had spent time with God, and God had somehow conveyed to him his ultimate purpose, then he settled with it. And at the end of that lovely little book, chapter 3, it's a psalm, by the way, it's a lovely psalm at the end of Habakkuk, tells us, although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, let me put that in its context. He was evidently looking through to the time when God would bring the Babylonians, that great and wicked nation that sometimes acted as though they were in sport when in war. And God would ultimately judge them. But Habakkuk saw, although the fig tree shall not blossom, the devastation of the land, though the fig tree shall not blossom, there shall be no fruit in the vine. The labor of the olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stall. Then he adds, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. So in spite of everything, in spite of the devastation, in spite of the overrunning of the enemy to destroy all the land, its commercial, its financial, its materialistic things, he was to rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of his salvation. So September the 11th was a dreadful experience. Have we not stood back and said, why? Why has God allowed this to happen? That must have occurred so often out in America. Now, I don't know why, although I do know that God is a moral God. There are occasions when God has to allow things to happen and allow them to teach us lessons. I wonder if we've learned. Now I'm sure that those who, and most of us would, those who looked that morning, it was a lovely, bright, sunny morning. The sun had risen in New York. It reminded me of the statement in Genesis. It's before the judgment of Sodom. The sun had risen. In other words, another normal day had dawned. Another normal day had arrived. But it was God's judgment day. And there came that horrific experience that will be forever etched in our memories, in our minds. How that depravity in its extreme could be extended against everyday normal people, innocent to that which was going on around them. It was a day of judgment, a day when horror took its place before men and women, never to be forgotten. The difference between that act and what God does is that this was done in hatred. This was done with a misconception of the religious beliefs. It was done because people had an inbred hatred for America. The religion encouraged it. Apparently the second part of the Quran permits them to do this. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is Allah? Allah and the God that I believe in are different. Not the same God. Totally alien to one another. The Bible teaches clearly that those who do not have the Son do not have the Father. And this is a regime that would put to death everyone who holds to the cross. At this very minute there are those being put to death in Indonesia. In fact, at the time when those 3,000 were killed in America and New York, there were 10,000 killed Christian people, or at least people who believed in God for their faith, were put to death by the same Muslim people. Nothing was heard about that. That was done in quietness. And December, apparently, was to be the month of blood, where everyone who accepted the cross as part of their religious belief were going to be put to death. Seemingly the second part of the Muslim faith. The first part is fairly generous. The second part permits putting to death other people who do not accept the religion. So, is America more needing correction than the rest of us? I don't think so. It seems as if America's prosperity has jaundiced the world who are less privileged, and it has steadily built up a hatred. Oh, I know that very often prosperity annoys others who are less well off, and that, I'm afraid, is what has happened. And over the years, this has built up to a tremendous degree until there is a hatred that's been unknown before. A hatred for which people are prepared even to give their very life. I know that God will someday take up his cause against those nations and against that nation that has put to death the Christians and will one day deal with them summarily. I stress again, God is a God of moral character. God's nature does not allow him to do anything that is out of keeping with that nature. And everything he does has a moral context. I suppose that, in fact, makes me feel that Calvinism is untenable, because God must deal fairly with every person. Now, I had expected to look at things climatically. Is the world running away without us when we see all the things that's happening? But I won't deal with that today. There's other things at the end that I want to say to you. I want you to be benefited by it. To date, there's been nothing much for you, has there? But at the moment, we'll look at it clearly, get the picture in our mind, and then look at it spiritually at the end. So, climatically, the world almost seems to be out of control. We have so many things, volcanoes, tornadoes. We're fortunate in this country, but in other lands there are horrendous things going on. There are El Niños. Do you know what that is? I don't think the word's even in the dictionary. I don't know. In fact, I couldn't spell it at first. But it's E-L-N-I-N-A, I think. It means boy-child. Seems strange, that. It's because it comes to the South Pacific somewhere around about Christmas time. And it's the warm waters of the Pacific and their cold counterpart. And it causes tremendous waves that are someday going to flood to a degree beyond everything we've considered some of our major cities. Of course, down in Antarctica, there's a great big lump of ice going to fall down and increase the sea levels by about 6 meters, so they say. There's even debris from outer space, miles across, that has a chance of striking the Earth, so the scientists tell us. But God's got it in control. God is the one that caused the sun to stop. The sun to stop. To stay in the sky when Joshua needed victory. God is the one that caused darkness at noonday. God is the one that holds the climatic things in his hand. I know that the world has come under the same kind of destruction that came in mankind because of Adam's sin. So the world equally, in fact it tells us in Romans 8, the whole creation groans. It gets older. And there are so many things happening now that never happened before, because creatorially, the world is under judgment. Then we'll look at it nationally and then spiritually. But very briefly, it seems in our moral climate, this is where we sometimes look at the people outside there. We see a behaviour that we've never experienced before. We see the drug world and we become disturbed. We see the alcoholic world. We see the sexual world. Their hearts fail us for fear. Sex now seems to be almost a pastime for people. It's something that they do just for mere enjoyment, apart from the intimacy that God has enjoined in it. And those things seem to be out of hand, and we say, morally. In fact, moral issues are put to the background. Some people on television, you'll often hear, well, I'm not taking the moral ground. You think morality was bad. What is morality? Morality is the difference between good and bad. The difference between right and wrong. And we live in a world when we don't address those things anymore. There are no absolutes. It would seem as if somehow those things don't count anymore. But God is a moral God, and he's looking for that kind of behavior. Then there's the scientific world. They have almost buried God with their science. The blind watchmaker. God had no purpose in this world. God has no purpose, it would seem. And when the world was created, no, they wouldn't use created. But it's a purposeless unit. There is no one controls it. It's not under anyone's hand or directive. Who said so? But that's what the scientists would have us believe. They're still looking for how the world began when God is about to fold it up and it's finished. And I've heard over the many years, and you know they are very clever people. They're tremendously able. But you see, they have a philosophy before their science. They have decided that God cannot get a footprint in this world in case people start to believe. They want to be able to have God sidelined completely and have God buried so that we are free to do exactly what we like. So science has been taught in our schools. I think it was Dr. Lennox that once asked an audience, a university audience. How many of you have been taught in the last 2 or 3 weeks about Darwinism? And without exception, the hands all went up. Not because Darwinism is a proven theory. Well, it's a theory. Certainly not proven. But they are being taught it as if it was absolute fact. So our science endeavours to bury God. They've even been honest enough to say, we cannot allow God to have a footprint here. I was quite amused not so long ago in television, some 6 million years ago, they discovered some kind of remains that showed a muscle on the underside of the front arm, which indicated that they must have stood upright. And then the start of the human evolution, how that we came from there. I wonder if that could be true. What about the mind of the animal as against ours? Tell me, have you ever known of an animal having a bad conscience? Have you ever thought of an animal saying, I'm sorry? Have you thought of an animal praying and asking God for forgiveness? Have any of those things ever occurred? Of course, there is such a gap between the human capacity and the animal that it's inconceivable, those things. No, we came from the hand of the Almighty. And we were made in His own image. For this, we're very grateful. The scientific world, the religious world. And we wonder if that's out of control. We see our senior religious people from the state church meeting with all the different faiths. We have those who propose that we live in a multi-faith society and all our faiths are just the same. Christianity is no different from any other religion. That's not true. There is only one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as soon as there's more than one God, then there's no gods at all. And we have them coming together to pray, all praying to their different gods. What a state. Is God still in control? Why does the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. I read that psalm and I had a quiet smile to myself. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He sits there at his leisure and controls the whole universe and carries it through to its destiny. This world is under God's hand. We are told that there is no controlling power. Just imagine walking into a great big factory that makes Rolls Royce engines or something, and saying, could I speak to the man in charge? Oh, there's no one in charge. Well, could I speak to the person that puts all this together? Oh, there's really nobody that does that. Just think of a factory without control. Think of a universe without control. There is an intricacy about our universe that's beyond our imagination. The scientists even have ventured to say that you would almost think the world was made for people to live in. You would almost think the world was made for people to live in. Well, they're absolutely right. The world was made for people to live in. And the accuracy with which our world was made, just at the right position from the sun, a little nearer would be disaster. A little further away would be disaster. The infinitesimal tuning of our world is beyond our imagination. Yes, God is in control. Totally in control. Nationally, God is equally in control. It tells us in Acts 17, God made the nations. It tells us three things. 17:26, God made the nations. God determined their times. God appointed the bounds of their habitation. Three very important things. But we need to move on. The Western world has been dented by September the 11th. It's a primitive power that has exercised beyond imagination a disaster to our world from which we will probably never recover. The reverberations of September the 11th has been cataclysmic. And people at that particular morning felt somehow it had a divine concept. It was etched in their memory, and for those few moments, somehow it had eternity stamped on it. It was apocalyptic in its dimension. And for a little time, people sat back and learned and thought about God. Apparently, the churches were filled after that morning, but it's stopped already. Is it time to learn lessons? The paradox of our times. Listen to this. It was said in Columbine High School after a shooting incident. We have increased our possessions, but reduced our values. We have learned to make a living, but not a life. We have been to the moon, but don't know our next door neighbour. We have conquered outer space, but not inner space. We are cleaning up our air and polluting our souls. Is the world in free fall, or does God still intervene? Isaiah 40 said, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. And I am glad that God showed to us his mighty power, and in a sovereign way, the great communist world was brought to its knees almost dramatically and almost overnight. God deals with nations, and he has them in his hand. He's got the whole wide world in his hand. Spiritually, there's a dramatic decline in the spiritual life of our nation, and that goes right across the board. Let's look at our assemblies for a minute, because that's what we know about. There's declining numbers. There's advancing age. Oh, you're privileged, you have still lots of young people. You have increasing powerlessness. And we have unanswered prayer. Those are problems of the Christian world. Is God still in control? Do we feel that we are going anywhere? Do we feel that we have still got a task to undertake for God? There has never been a revival in the Scottish mainland for 100 years. And are we satisfied with the status quo? What can we do about it? Is it just something we have to accept because God is no longer in control? We cannot appeal to the Almighty to do something about it. Oh, that we could. And I'm sure there is a way back. Now, this question was asked before. Jeremiah once looked out at his nation and he said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there nobody to take care of our spiritual health? Has God stood back from it all? Are we just moving along here until somehow we die, and it gradually declines? There used to be 40 assemblies in Glasgow. I couldn't count 10 now. Maybe I could hardly count 5. Where are we going? Has God withdrawn his authority from us? Is God in control of our church life, our spiritual life? I think not. It seemed as if we have withdrawn from him. Declining numbers, advancing age, increasing powerlessness. Oh, we talk as if we had power. We still speak about the same gospel. We still talk about the gospel that is the power or the dynamics of God unto salvation. And there is no evidence of it. Then we speak a lot about prayer. Tell me, does God answer your prayer? In all honesty, facing facts, how often do we give God an escape route? Because we somehow know he can't do this. It's out of his control. Maybe we don't say that. But our prayer life in our churches is so dead that we are shouting out that there is nothing for God and nothing for us. Yet God has his men at the right time. I think when things were very low in Israel, or in Judah rather, and some of God's great men were in Babylon, it seemed as if what God couldn't do through a nation, he did through four young men. And that king was influenced by the lives of four godly young men. Remember the three that were put through the fiery furnace. What an experience. And they were prepared to give their lives for the cause of the God that they believed in. And they went through that furnace. I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar with all his power and authority. How many men went in there? Three. I see four. And they're walking in the midst. They were quite composed, walking in the midst of the fire. They were even so comfortable they had to be invited out. Come out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that forever changed the nation of Babylon. And then we have an emphasis changed, of course, at the end. Tells us about Daniel. Daniel was brought in. The king had looked, first of all, he had drank from the golden and silver vessels of the house of God. And there in that great auditorium, I can almost picture the scene. Billy Graham once spoke about, I didn't hear him, but when he preached in Kelvin Hall, he spoke about this incident. He said the hall was packed with 1,000 of his lords. There they drank their gold and drank their wine from the golden and silver vessels. The fingers of a man's hand wrote on the plaster of the wall. Because God was going to, with a touch of his finger, write off the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. Tells us that the queen said, "We have a Daniel who can interpret." And he pictured Daniel, stately old Daniel, and with bated breath as the audience watched him, he walked up through the great auditorium. They came to the end of the line and spoke to the king. The king said, "I'll give you this and that if you can only read the writing." He said a smile stole over Daniel's face. He said, "Yes, it's my father's handwriting." He said, and Daniel had to be brought in, because this was no place for a man of God. And he told the king the writing. I can almost see him. He has eternity stamped on his brow. He's God's man for the moment. Now, there was a time when Daniel prefaced his words with, "Now, the outcome of this dream, the answer to this, may it be to the king's enemies." He almost softened the blow. This time, no. Straight in. He said, "You're weighed in the balance and you're found wanting." That's what we need today. Men of God. Prophets. Oh, we don't have prophets in a biblical sense. But we have men who speak God's truth. Just a wee while left. This place was the place where man's pride was displayed. Where man stood against the Almighty. And of course God intervened. The place where God's honour was debased. They drank from the golden and silver vessels. The place where man's fear was disclosed. Oh, it's sometimes good to see the great authorities trembling. And they will at the voice of God. The place where God's prophets are deployed. The place where man's power is dethroned. How do we stand? I'm sure God is still on the throne. He's still as faithful as he always has been. And he still controls the world that we live in. He holds it in his hand. And he brings to pass his judgments right to the letter. The time will come when he will sum everything up. He has the four world empires. And the final one is Rome. And the revived Roman Empire of a day to come is still in God's hands. So here we are. I was reading Luke 15, just a couple of days ago. And I wondered about the way back to God. How can we come back? How can we again see God in control? First of all, the man that had gone astray had to acknowledge his past behavior. I think we have to confess our sins and acknowledge that God is still on the throne, that he remembers his own. We act so often out with God's will. So our past behavior. Reduced to poverty. Do we claim that? What have we? The prodigal son had nothing. His wealth was gone. Everything that he knew in the past, his prosperity, his home, everything, gone. No money, no friends. Bereft of friends, dubious employment, in famine conditions. He had nothing. He fain would have eaten what the swine were eating. Then he said, I'm going back. But here's what interested me. What would be appealing for the prodigal son? It would be the shelter of his home. It would be the comfort of its warmth. It would be the food that was provided. But he didn't say, I'm going back home. He said, I'm going back to my father. And until we acknowledge that is the way back, not so much to our structures, not so much to our meetings, not so much to all that we have previously known, but back to my father, back to that relationship, back to the one who can put his arms around me when I need forgiven, to welcome me in my rags, poverty stricken, nothing to bring, just myself, resting in the Father's love. That's the way back. Then God would take control. Then our prayer meetings would mean something. Then we would see some advance in the kingdom of God. So, I meant to spend time on the last part. I know the first has probably gone over your heads, not meaning so very much. Other than that, God still controls the nations of our world. And as he brought down communism, so he will bring down Islam when the day comes. We have to be patient. We have to wait. In the interval, he deals with other nations. And he deals with us. We are no better than America. God has allowed this to happen. And as we know, God orders the whole things of the world. Not in isolation, but in its overall complexity, and brings it to its desired end. So we commend you to God, and to the delightful control that he has, and he's never going to leave us. And in spite of the world going to be, I was reminded of Jeremiah's voice, some of the folks were discouraged because things were out of hand. And he said to them, if you've run with the footmen, and have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? If in a land of peace in which thou trustest, you're afraid, what will you do in the swelling of Jordan? So what he's really saying is, if you're afraid now because it's bad, take courage. It's going to be a lot worse. And I believe there are days coming when things will be an awful lot worse than they are now. When in the end times, God will bring climatic events, which will be disastrous for our world, but it will be necessary in God's overall plan to bring things to its completed end. May God bless his word to every one of us. Let's just give thanks. Father, we pray that you'll teach us that you're still in control, that you still love us, still care for us, and the year that lies before us is all in your hands. So help us, we pray. Help us to rest in you and to once again find our way back to a God that controls and is powerful beyond measure and bring us to that desired haven. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Now, disease is a condition of old age.
Mm.
And the older you get, the greater the likelihood of suffering it. But for somebody of the age of 80, for example, they got about a 1 in 5 chance of suffering from a degree of dementia. But I would like to stress that dementia and Alzheimer's disease is not normal. It is not a normal thing that occurs in old age. And I think in the past, perhaps, the medical profession have been slow in recognising that fact. And that's an important public health message, that if you have a family member or a friend who's really struggling with forgetfulness, get them along to the doctor and get a proper comprehensive assessment, because certain very treatable conditions like depression, thyroid problems, side effects of some drugs, all can look like dementia because they cause memory problems, but in fact are perfectly treatable. And it's absolutely essential that people get this thorough initial assessment so that the spectre of Alzheimer's disease or dementia is removed from people who have these treatable conditions.
So the strong message is, don't just assume, oh, that's what growing old is all about, and forget it. It's actually,
get yourself along to your doctor and get an assessment.
Because I'm also getting the idea that it's the other things that are more treatable. I'm depression and thyroid problems, as you say, you can certainly fully treat.
Yes.
Alzheimer's, are there any treatments? There's a new drug that I've been hearing about. Can you tell us about that?
Yes, I mean the management of Alzheimer's disease today is predominantly caring for the carers and supporting the carers, and that was striking about what was lacking in Helen's life, I think. She seemed to be struggling on, unsupported, without information about what the disease was and what to expect for the future. However, you're quite right, in the last year or so, for the first time, there is available in certain parts of the United Kingdom a drug to treat Alzheimer's disease. This has proved to be a very controversial and contentious issue for a number of reasons. Despite what Mr. Galbraith has been telling us about moving away from postcode prescribing, unfortunately this drug, which is available called Aricept, at the moment is available on prescription only in certain parts of Scotland and certain parts of the United Kingdom.
It's expensive, and there are arguments, aren't there, as to whether it actually has any real use.
It's causing an awful lot of unhappiness, particularly amongst carers. From the medical point of view, the strength of effect of the drug seems to be quite borderline. So some doctors are not absolutely convinced that this is going to produce anything like a dramatic effect in the lives of people with Alzheimer's disease. So as I say, it's a contentious issue, but I hope is currently being addressed, and the position may become clearer over the next few months.
Again, the picture I get then is that perhaps, at least if you know what may be happening, that